So we are done with Ephesians chapter 1. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. As we last week unveiled to the congregation our church's, what we believe is God's vision for Grace Church, my hope is that as we continue in Ephesians and God's word becomes more and more obvious to us, or I guess we understand it better and better through walking through Ephesians, my hope is that you would see our vision and you would see the text and you would see them sinking together to formulate what you should do with your life. Because I want you to fulfill our vision, and I want you to follow and obey God's word, and I think those two things would be simultaneous actions. And so my hope is that through our continued work through Ephesians, God would show you Grace Church's vision in the text, and it would enlighten you and inspire you and motivate you and challenge you toward fulfilling our vision and following Jesus. That's my hope. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then we're going to pray. Ephesians 2, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we got some Bibles in the back and also bulletins in the back that have fill in the blanks for us. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's pray. God, this morning, be the center of our focus. Let your grace be praised and let your goodness to us be known. May Jesus Christ be exalted. May your glory be revealed as we venture through your word. Pray that you would give me wisdom in how to speak, that your spirit would hold the key to the door of my mouth, that your spirit would open the hearts and the minds of everyone here, that we would be challenged by your word, that your person, your characteristics, your attributes, who you are and what you are to us would be revealed, and we would cherish you and see you in a whole new light, God. That in your faithfulness we would praise you and worship you, and in your blessings we would thank you, and for your glory we would praise you and worship you and just be who we look for now. And though, God, we as people want so much to know what to do after a sermon or how to use a sermon and what do I do, I pray that we would turn the attention off of me, off of I, off of what do I do, and turn our focus and attention to you. And we would be, this morning would become worship of you. And from that, you would create in us a desire to do our part and to fulfill our vision. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so C.S. Lewis wrote this. Quote, I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell, even in a pulpit. But we must sometimes overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. So C.S. Lewis, living beyond his years and ahead of his time, said basically that the church is avoiding talking about hell. He mentions heaven too, but I think in our day culture now, there's a lot of talk about heaven. Like, everybody's been to heaven and back. If you haven't, you know, and so, anyways, if you, so hell is just kind of one of those topics that isn't mentioned as much, and I think that's kind of been something that's gone on throughout history, and there are certain periods of time in which there's a lot of hell, brimstone and fire kind of hell preachers, and that was very popular. And for example, Joel Osteen's father was that way, and so Joel Osteen was kind of grew up thinking, I don't like that, so his choice was to go in the exact opposite direction and have almost no convictions towards those things. And so you've got this era that we're in now where everything's just clouds and flowers and candy and wonderful, and there's nothing to worry about because everybody's going to heaven. And that's just kind of the message we get from the world. That's the message we get from a lot of pulpits. It's not true. Hell is real. Hell exists. And yeah, I said it, okay? And so the point is that, and C.S. Lewis recognizes, we kind of need to get over this reality. I mean, it is a sensitive subject because it is an eternal result. And so it is hard to talk about these things, and it can be sensitive. So we need to address it sensitively. And I think that what C.S. Lewis was saying is we need to kind of suck it up a little bit as a church, kind of get over ourselves and mention those things, even though they're hard to say, especially to our non-believer friends. So in our text today, hell is the result of a deadly disease that we call sin. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Or in other words, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, number one in your bulletin, the key word in this text, dead. Dead because of your sinful condition that you inherited upon conception. You are spiritually dead. You are not spiritually drowning. You are not spiritually dying. You're not on the way to death. You are dead. Okay? Dead, dead. And so this is one of those instances where we need to get over our spiritual prudery, as C.S. Lewis says it, and it's hard to talk about it in this way. We are dead because we are not just born into death, we are conceived into death. And David said in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin. And so from conception is this natural person in us and this inward spiritual condition of sin. And it's a nature of who we are, and its result is death. So from conception, our trajectory toward the end of our existence and the end of our lives is hell. Because hell is the result of sin. Spiritual death. So the condition of every man, every woman, and here's the hard one, every child is dead in their sins. Because in our culture, even if they're willing to accept the fact that all people are dead in their sins, people don't like thinking about children being dead in their sins, because they're innocent. They didn't do anything wrong. Listen, this is a very important fact. You are not a sinner because you sinned. Okay? You're not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. You got that? I've said it before from the pulpit. So you might have heard it before. You are not a sinner because you sinned, you sin because you're a sinner. You are a sinner from conception. Therefore, the result is you sin. It's not like you were born innocent. And like Adam and Eve, you had a piece of fruit your mom and dad told you you couldn't have. And then, darn it, now I'm a sinner. Okay, that's not the way it works. You begin with the nature of sin, and we are dead in our sin. So our children who are born to us, so beautiful and lovely and very innocent in many ways, have a sinful condition that needs to be fixed. Verse 2, he goes on and says, in which you once walked. Now, do notice the transition, because in the first part of verse 1, he says, you are dead in your sins and in your trespasses and sins. And then the transition, he goes, that Paul is basically saying that we go from being in a lifeless state, from being dead in our sins, to being something that we once walked in. So what he's saying is that being in a lifeless state or being dead in your sins is what you used to be. Okay, so it's a past condition of us that we once walked in the past. You are no longer dead in your sins, as he reveals in verse 5. Because in verse 5, he says, in verse 5, he uses what he's using here in verse 1. Okay, so in verse 1 and verse 5, we're not going to get to verse 5 today, but I'm mentioning it, and we'll talk about it next week. But in verse 1, he says, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. That's the bad news. Verse 5, the good news. He still says the bad news, though. You were dead in your, even when you were dead in your trespasses, the good news, God made us alive together with Christ. So this being dead in your trespasses is a past condition for those who are believers of Christ, for those who've been made alive in Christ. So the focus, however, for these first three verses is the condition that we were in while we were dead in our sins. So next week, Paul will reveal the solution to this disease of sin. But first, today, we must diagnose and examine the problem of sin and its results. So, when you were dead in your sins and, verse 2, walked in your sins, continue in verse 2, you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, the prince of the power of the air is referring to Satan. And number 2 in your bulletin, Satan's domain and his area of power is this world, this earth. He certainly has power in the spiritual realm, and he has domain and power to a certain extent in this world that has been granted to him by God. And his people are sons of disobedience, according to this verse. His people are sons of disobedience. His people are sons, meaning his people are his children, which means he is their father. So people who are characterized by disobedience are, doesn't mean everyone who ever disobeys, that's all of us, but people who are characterized by a lifestyle of disobedience are sons of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, and he is their father, and we'll address that in just a second. Though Satan has domain in this world and power in this world, he is restricted to a certain degree because God is still sovereign over him. We see that in Job, because Satan, in order to attack Job, to harm Job, needed certain needed permission from God, and then God gave him parameters to follow. So Satan is no sovereignty in this world, but he does have a spiritual power that is greater than ours. But we have an authority which is greater than his. So greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That's talking about Satan. So Satan has a real power in the world, but we have a real authority and a greater authority. Who has a greater power? So the sons of disobedience, like I said, is a term that identifies someone who is characterized by disobedience to God's word and to God's will, which includes every unbeliever. All unbelievers are considered sons of disobedience, because they do not believe in or follow or agree with God's word or his will. If they did, they would believe, but they do not. And unbelievers follow Satan. Now, they wouldn't tell you that, and you should not necessarily lead with that. We're like, so how's your father Satan doing? That's not going to go over well with anybody in any evangelical kind of setting, okay? So, like, you know, and the reality is, and what I want to try to produce here is not that it's funny that they follow Satan, but that it's serious. That it's very serious, and we'll, you know, we'll see someone like Spurgeon, I'll read a quote for you from Spurgeon, who just really sees the seriousness of this work of Satan. And so, we have to recognize that Satan has blinded them. He covers their eyes to knowing the will of God, and they, in their own will, suppress the truth of God and reject the truth of God, and they follow Satan blindly as he lies to them, and he is the father of lies. Turn your Bibles to John 8. Keep your finger in Ephesians 1. We're always going to keep coming back to you. So if you ever turn to another verse, stay in Ephesians 1. So John 8. Verse 38. John 8, 38. I'm going to skip around a couple verses. 38, 44, and 47. Okay, John 8, 38. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. And you, he's talking to the Pharisees, you do what you have heard from your Father. So he made distinction between my father and your father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it's not hard for us to imagine that he lies to everybody and blinds them to the truth. Verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Back to Ephesians 2. The sons of disobedience are not of God, and they follow the world. They follow the work of Satan. They follow his lies. They're deceived. They're fulfilling his will as their father. The Pharisees, who Jesus was speaking to, they were so blinded by Satan's work that they literally thought they were following God himself. They believed that they were the ones who were obeying God. And Jesus is like, no, I follow the Father. You follow your Father. What a contrasting statement to what they believed. I mean, that must have been shocking. Can you imagine if somebody with authority said, you don't follow God, you follow Satan? That's the exact opposite of what I'm trying to do, right? So this would have been a very shocking statement for the Pharisees to hear, but Jesus was speaking truth. And so listen, have a conversation with a non-believing friend of yours, and they were, whether religious or not religious, or just kind of indifferent, I'm willing to bet they don't worship Satan, right? Maybe have a friend or two who, like, truly go to, like, satanic churches and worship Satan. I don't know. I wouldn't mind having a friend like that I could interact with, but the reality is most people are just kind of either, if they're non-believers, are either indifferent or have some sort of apathy towards religion or are just willing to accept whatever you believe and I'll just believe what I believe. However, I would be willing to bet they would not say, I worship Satan. Right. So if you were to go to that person and say, actually, you do. Because if God the Father is not your father, then Satan is your father, as he is lying to you and blinded you, and you are and can only fulfill his will, not God's. I mean, that can be said in a sensitive, approachable, gentle, loving, kind, gospel-giving way. But they would be offended, right? They would be offended. Okay, so imagine the offense your friend would feel when you tell them that. That's what Jesus did. So that's a reality. And I'm just warning you. If you take that approach, why don't you come to me? Let's talk about an appropriate way to bring that up, because there are better ways to present the gospel than telling people that they are following Satan unknowingly. Okay, and so the reality is not that it's our job to make people realize that, as much as it is our job to draw people toward the light, right? And so this, I'm telling you this not as an evangelical tool, but I'm telling you this so that you become aware that that's their condition, and in you would develop a passion to see them stolen away from the power of Satan, okay? So I'm not just giving you a tool, say, go tell people they follow Satan. That's not my point. I'm giving you motivation to see that they're following the wrong guy. They're on the wrong team, okay? And another application here, I think this is part of Paul's point. This is really what Paul is kind of telling us in the first couple verses. This was you. This was you. And it's great because Paul uses past tense language. He says, you know, you were dead in your sins, in which you once walked, following the course, you know, following, it's an active verb, but he's referring to that you were following. So that word were is applied to following. So you were following the course of the world. You were following the prince of the air. You were under his, you were a son of disobedience, but not anymore. And next we could talk about why you're not anymore, which is just the most beautiful picture. But today, the problem of sin that we are diagnosing. So number three in your bulletin, understanding that you have been redeemed is foundational, okay? Understanding that you have been redeemed is foundational. But understanding what we have been redeemed from is essential. Now, I'm just going to leave that statement there, because you could make more out of that statement and say, and what you have been redeemed for is inexpressible. Right? And so, because I have no word. So I just, whenever I don't have a word, I say it's inexpressible. So what we have been redeemed, knowing that we have been redeemed is foundational, but knowing what we've been redeemed from is essential. So we have to know that it's sin we've been stolen from, it's eternal death we've been taken out of, and then, because we're not really addressing this concept today, what we've been redeemed for in the future is just beautiful. Verse 3 reveals this reality even more. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Among whom is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan and his army at work in the sons of disobedience, in non-believers, and among whom we all once lived, that's us, that was us, that's his point, that was us, and we lived when we were in that condition in the passions of our flesh. And from the passions of our flesh, because in our sins, in our sinful condition, it created a passion for what the flesh wanted, because we were living in the flesh, and so we wanted to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We didn't have the spiritual sensibility to see what God wanted out of our souls and our minds and our bodies. And so our passions took over, and our passions transformed our thoughts into fleshly thoughts or sinful thoughts. And we, as he says in verse 3, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And so the passion we had for sin created in us these sinful desires, and this indwelling sin infected our entire being. So the way we acted and the way we thought, or our minds and our bodies. And that's, I think, why Paul says our minds and our bodies. It's all of you. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing. Your sin consumes not just your heart, but your brain and your body. The things you do and the way that you act and your attitudes and your actions and your thoughts, every part of who you are is consumed with an infection called sin. That's who we were. And among the sons of disobedience, we once walked with them. Blinded by the enemy, fulfilling his will, being deceived, and living out his desires, not God's. We were totally depraved. Or in other words, absolutely morally corrupt and wicked. We were straight up bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Nothing. No moral goodness in us. Totally deprived of anything good. We were in a spiritual and physical state of total depravity. Turn to Mark 7 with me. Turn to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 verse 21 says this. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Where's it come from? Within. Where's it come from? Our hearts. What comes? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. I'm taking my time because these are real things. We run through our lists of sins way too fast. Let's not take these lightly. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus, this is Jesus' words, that this is an evil that is inside of us. And so in us is total depravity, so the source of total life must be external. And I'm sick of seeing ads, social media, whatever, or just hearing people talk about, you can do it. Just reach within yourself and you can achieve whatever. No. Reach as deep as you want. You will find nothing but mud. You will find nothing but dirt. You will find nothing but sin. You will find nothing but the disease that has you in the place you're in already. You dig deeper. All you want inside yourself, you're not getting any better unless there is a source from outside of you that imposes his will in you. That's it. Why? Because you're dead. That's why. How many dead people raise themselves to life? One. Right? One. And everyone else can't do it. Can't raise themselves to life. So how does a dead person, and when he says dead in verse 1, he's talking spiritually dead. How does a spiritually dead person, how does a dead person wake themselves up from life? They can't. So how does a spiritually dead person bring themselves to spiritual life? They can't. There must be an external outside source that imposes life in them. And if you followed us through Ephesians chapter 1, this is not a new concept. So within man is only the ability to gratify the passions and desires of sin that plague our hearts without God imposing himself from the outside. This was our condition, and it remains the condition of all people in your life that don't know Jesus and do not follow Christ. This condition produces a result, and the result is unveiled at the end of verse 3. So it's right at the end of verse 3, and it says this. We were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the result of our totally depraved souls was, not is anymore, but was wrath. In John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the result of our internal and naturally sinful hearts is that our totally depraved soul produces is the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Hell! Hell is the wrath of God, and hell is real. And whether you believe that the lake of fire at the end of the end of Revelation is figurative or literal, and people have different opinions about that. But whether you believe that or not, I will say this. I think the wrath of God is best described, this is number 4 in your bulletin, the wrath of God is best described by the removal of the goodness of God. Now, you could certainly describe God's wrath more than that, and you could maybe, you could certainly say that ultimately the best way to describe wrath would include many other concepts, but within this text, and I'm going to show you in Romans chapter 2, I'd say that the best way to describe it from this text is it's a removal of God's goodness, because what is over them now is God's wrath. So for the unbeliever, you might say that they never had God's goodness, so how could it be removed from them? And how could it therefore be their hell? But God is good to believers, right? He's good to us, right? We know that. He's good to us in that he redeemed us. This is number 5 in your bulletin. Listen, before God redeemed us, he was patient with us until we repented. He was patient with us until we repented. He relented of his wrath as he patiently, in his kindness, waited for our repentance. For all living creatures, they are in this stage, I'm sorry, for all living non-believers right now who are alive today, they are in this stage of the wrath of God looming over them, but he has not yet unleashed his wrath on them. Not yet. Romans 2:4 says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Meaning, he is not killing you yet because he's giving you time to repent. He's a patient and forbearing and long-suffering God. And if he wasn't, we would all be eternally dead. God has a long fuse. He takes a lot of abuse. But he does have a willful line that he drew before the foundation of the world and said, "This is when I stop." So this means that God gives us time in his kindness and patience for people to repent and turn to him. Therefore, hell is when time is up. Hell comes when time is up. And God and the goodness of God towards non-believers, then the goodness of God is this. He hasn't given them his wrath yet. So the goodness of God is in John 3 when the wrath of God remains over them, not on them, just over them. That's his goodness, that he's keeping it back. All right? And so hell is when God gives up or relieves his goodness and drops his wrath on their heads. And that wrath will be described in these words in Matthew 7:23. Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Philippians 2 reveals that every person will at one point kneel in his presence. And there we will see his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his righteousness and his riches and his face. It's going to be awesome, but they will not think it's awesome. They will not taste his grace. They will not taste his mercy. They will not taste life. Those things have already been offered to them. They have suppressed those things. They have rejected those things and those truths of God. And in their departure from his presence, they will experience the greatest and most painful separation imaginable, and they will spend the rest of eternity in a lake of fire, though endlessly suffering. For eternity, they will have seen a glimpse of eternal life. They will have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, and they will not have tasted it, and they will want that and nothing more. And they will see an ultimate joy and ultimate happiness, which is God in Jesus Christ, and they will forever want him, and they will never have him, and that will be their hell. Now, we could just leave it at that, and that would be sufficient for understanding. But then we'd have to be okay with our friends going to hell, with our family and our parents and our brothers and sisters and children going to hell. And I'm not okay with that. And neither should you be. So we cannot just stop there. We need to fulfill the mission and rescue these people. It's our job to rescue these people. I know God is a person. God is the one who really rescues, but you're the person he sends. We're the people who are in this world. If we look at Ephesians 5, which we'll get to eventually, he basically says, expose sin. What he's saying is, I pulled you out of the darkness, I saved you, I gave you a flashlight, go back in, expose the darkness means turn the light on. Show people the darkness. Reveal the truth. Speak it to them. You are a light in a dark place. Like being, if all the lights were off in this room and you're surrounded by darkness and God gave you a flashlight to show people where to go and how to get there and what the truth is. That's what he's done for you, and that is the mission that we're on, to rescue these people out of the darkness. That's what we're to do. But before we ever attempt such a dangerous mission, there must be a cause within us that is worth risking our own lives so that others might live. And as Charles Spurgeon put it, listen to this, I love this quote. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. I was watching the Badgers get totally embarrassed last night in football. And the first half was great. Man, it was awesome. Second half, not so great. So the second half, when I was watching the Penn State running back make this play, and I had already used this, Spurgeon quote was already in my thing. You know, I was done with my sermon. I had this quote was already in my mind about being, you know, people are gonna get to hell, we gotta have their arms around their knees. They could drag me to the gates of hell. I'm gonna be telling them until they get there. That's the point. I watched the Badgers try to make these tackles that were just embarrassing to football. And I'm like, what? That you call that a tackle? But nevertheless, on both sides of the game, you see when a guy gets near, when the guy at the ball gets near the defender, he gives it everything he has. His only mission in life is that guy goes down before he gets to the end zone. Okay, so the end zone is hell. You're on defense. They got the ball, okay? We want to bring them down before they get to the end zone, right? So I know that maybe that analogy doesn't match quite right, but the reality is you got to have that ferocious attitude and mission mind that my coach is not going to be happy if this person gets to the end zone. I got to take them down, and I'm going to have my arms around their knees. They can drag me to the end zone, but I'm going after. That's part of, we can't just leave this, that the result of their sin is hell, but it has to turn into something for us, and that is that the result of them going to hell is that we rescue them. This, in the Bible, is not a suggestion. It is Jesus' final commands. Make disciples and spread the truth. From this valley, through Polk County, throughout Wisconsin and Minnesota, to the entire nation, to the ends of the earth, that is the heart of the church. That is the heart of the bride who is waiting for her husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that would be our tenacious desire as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your truth that we have been taken from the worst condition imaginable, been given life according to your will, and now you've given us a flashlight and said, go back in. So let us approach the sons of disobedience, not looking at them like, not looking down on them with an attitude of, well, I'm better than you because I'm saved. Let us look at them with compassion, saying, I know where you're at. I was there. Let me show you the truth. Let me show you the light. Create in us a passion and desire to bring people to you, to reveal to them their sinful condition, and show them the goodness of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.